Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 27 to 33. And this is, in some ways, kind of the center point. It is a huge turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's about halfway, almost exactly halfway through it. And Mark has these two major sections. In the first part of the book of Mark, the question that Mark is asking and everybody is talking about is, who is Jesus? Up to this point, it's been, who is he? Who is he? And we'll talk about that. And then after this point, the question is going to be, so what in the world is Jesus doing? And so this is the hinge. This is the turning point. This is the place where things move from one to the other. It's a pretty dramatic story, but it's not because of a lot of action. It's a conversation, but it's an amazing conversation. It takes place when Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Caesarea Philippi. So hear the word of the Lord. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" he asked. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and 3 days later rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said, "for you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord. The story, we're told, takes place in and around the area of Caesarea Philippi. And it's interesting to learn just a little bit about this area. It's different. It's not an area that Jesus and his disciples have been to before, or really often. They'll not be back here again. Let me show you a little bit. Here's a map of Israel. You see the Dead Sea on the bottom there, Jerusalem right above that, to the west of that. Higher near the top, you see the Sea of Galilee. And Caesarea Philippi is way up there. It is in the foothills of Mount Hermon, and it's about as far north as you can get in Israel and still be in Israel. It was a fascinating place. It was a place that was a deeply religious place, a deeply spiritual place, but not necessarily in a good sense. It had been a place of Baal worship. If you read the Old Testament, you read about Baal, one of the false gods. It was a place of the worship of Pan, who was the nature god. And so there's a huge temple to Pan there. It was a place where Philip had built a temple to Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. He had built a temple to Caesar there, so there was Caesar worship going on. And there was also, this was considered and pretty widely known as the gateway to the underworld, the gateway to Hades. There was this huge kind of cavern in a mountain, and it goes down, and the water for the Jordan River came out of it, but this thing was almost like bottomless. And they said, this is the place where spirits from the underworld can come up and where people can go down. And so this had this really deep spiritual, religious sense. And in some ways, Jesus wants to say, even here, I am the one who will save you. It was a religious place. But I think even more importantly for Mark, it was just far away from Jerusalem. It was far away from Jerusalem. And part of what that meant is the disciples had privacy. This was a conversation. Jesus didn't want anyone to overhear, because he knows he's going to get into some really important things and maybe some misunderstood things. And so it gave him privacy. There would not have been a lot of Jewish people up in this area. All right, it gave him great privacy. It gave them perspective. If they had been high enough in the hills, we don't know if they were or not, they could have looked down and seen the Sea of Galilee. And they could have, beyond that, imagined Jerusalem. And so, in a sense, you can imagine them up there, and Jesus is saying, okay, now think back. Look at all the places we've been. Who am I? Look at that perspective. Who am I? And as I said earlier, it's a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The question changed from who I am to who I will be. But it's also, for Jesus and his disciples, it was literally a turning place. This is as far north as they go. And from this point on, Jesus is basically heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is basically on his way to the cross. So that's the area. They're up in this area that's kind of spiritual, religious, but pagan, and it's fairly private and safe for the disciples, for Jesus. And so on the way, we're told, Jesus said, who do people say I am? And I think it's fascinating. I spent some time this week just going through the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark and seeing the answers to this question of what people had said about Jesus. There are a good number of them. And I actually ranked them from the worst things about Jesus kind of going up. And the disciples, again, they had a lot of options to choose from. And it's kind of fascinating. And it's interesting to think of, is this one still people say about Jesus today? Does anybody see this? They could have said, Jesus says, who do you say I am? They could have gone with the answer that some of the religious leaders had given. They said, this guy is demon-possessed. Chapter 3, he is possessed by Beelzebul. They didn't say that. That wasn't their answer. But there were those who said, this guy is satanic. This guy is demon-possessed. This guy is off. This is not from God. This is wrong. And there were religious leaders saying that this guy is not from God. It could have gone with the answer that his brothers and sisters gave when they looked at Jesus' schedule and they saw how busy he was. They said, he's crazy. And literally, they said, he's out of his mind. We need to stop him. He's not thinking clearly. We need to get him out of there. That's who people say you are, Jesus. You're nuts. You're nuts. The disciples themselves had a situation in which they had been in a boat and it was a storm. Jesus came walking out towards them and they thought he was a ghost. They could have said, well, some of us said ghost. That might be what you want to hear. They could have gone to the answer of the people who were the people who grew up with, the schoolmates, the classmates, those who had been around during that time. Because when Jesus came to Nazareth and preached, they just said, dude, what's going on? We saw this guy grow up. Isn't he just one of us? I mean, isn't this the carpenter? Goes on, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this, don't we know his brothers? Didn't we go to school with him? This guy is nothing special. A lot of people say that today. We start to get into more positive ones. The ones the disciple used most clearly for Jesus was teacher. Didaskalon in the Greek. Teacher, you are a teacher. You're full of wisdom. And that might be the one most people would use today who are not Christians. He was just a really wise person. Had a great way of about him and of living. They could have said miracle worker. Mark has told us about 15 miracles in the Gospel of Mark already. And so they could have said, that's who he is. He's a miracle worker. That's what people are saying about you. You have all this power. If they wanted to include the impure spirits, fascinating. Who is Jesus? The best answers in the Gospel of Mark are given by demons, by the minions of Satan himself. In chapter 1, Jesus casts out an impure spirit, and those impure spirits say, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One. Jesus said, shut up. Shut up. Chapter 3, Mark says he was casting out impure spirits, and when they would come out, they would say, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And so it's interesting that the demons understand who Jesus is. They understand what's going on better than the disciples do. And maybe better sometimes than we do. The disciples had a lot of options. What did they go with? Something that was, I didn't mention it, but mentioned in chapter 6 of Mark. They said, well, some say John the Baptist. Herod had him beheaded, and Herod himself said, this Jesus guy is John the Baptist. He come back to life because he's the same thorn in my flesh. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. But for most people, Jesus was someone sent from God, someone with a great deal of wisdom and power. And again, I say that because as we think about in our culture, how do the people around us, most people don't think Jesus was crazy. They think some of us might be, but they don't think Jesus himself was crazy. For the most part, they're going to say he was wise, he's a good man, and he gave his life, and he taught us that that's a good way to live. And so that's kind of as high as any of us in our culture, or any of the people in our culture tend to go. So now Jesus turns and he says, all right, well, who do you say I am? Enough about that. What about you? And he kind of sticks his finger in our face as well. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers and he says, you know, you are the Messiah. And it's a great answer. It's the right answer, okay? It is an amazing answer. He's saying, look, I know you're not just a prophet. You are not just a wise miracle worker. You're not any. You are the Savior of Israel. You are the one who can change and will change the world. You are the hope of the world. You are the Messiah. And if we had to place this on our list, it would be A1. It's the top. It's like up to this point, people have been, and this is the first time, except for the very first verse. I'll come to that in a second. But the first time the word Messiah appears in the gospel. Okay, this is everybody's been saying this is Jesus is this. He's a ghost. He's crazy. He's demon possessed. He's a teacher. But now Peter says you are the Messiah, and we know it's the right answer because Mark in chapter 1, verse 1 said this is the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We knew that was the answer, and so Peter gets it right. Peter says you are the Messiah. And then comes one of those really strange moments in Scripture. Because Jesus doesn't say, good job, you got it right. Finally, you've seen this. No, Mark says, Jesus says, just be quiet. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And that raises a huge question, right? Why? Why is it that when finally, I mean, Mark for 8 chapters has been saying, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Finally, Peter comes along, hits the ball out of the park, and Jesus says, no, don't tell anybody. What's going on here? Why is that? And here's what's happening, and this is such an important lesson for us today as well. You see, Peter had the right term. Peter had the right answer. He is the Messiah, but he had the wrong understanding of the term. Peter had his own idea of what was going to go into that, of what it meant if Jesus was the Messiah. The term was right, but all the content was wrong. It was so different. You see, when Peter, the other disciples, heard Messiah, what they thought of was somebody who would come along and just politically destroy their enemies. The Messiah will do to our enemies what they have done to us. The Messiah is going to plunder our enemies. And there was generally a sense of, with great violence and force, a lot of pain, he's going to plunder our enemies and he's going to give everything to us. This is sort of how I imagine. Peter didn't picture it just like this, but this might be how he'd done it if he did it today, all right? So here's the Roman world, right? We got these different categories. Caesar is up on top, and then we have the patricians and the plebeians and the freedmen, down on the bottom, the slaves, right? So let me first put Israel up here, okay? Israel, while they weren't always technically slaves, they were an occupied territory. So this is where they were. So when Peter thought Messiah, when the disciples heard Messiah, what they pictured was sort of like a Marvel character, Messiah man, coming into the picture. And he's buff, and he's beautiful, and he's powerful. And what the Messiah is going to do is he is going to crush all of those people, and he is going to lift Israel up to the top, and he is going to protect them. That's what they wanted, right? This is, they said, what the kingdom of God looks like, with God's people on top, with us on top, and everybody else worshiping and serving us, and everybody else taking care of us, and we have the palaces, and we have the power, and we have the, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And Jesus says, no. See, that's why I don't want you to talk to anybody, Peter. You got it wrong. This is not what Jesus is going to do. He's not going to do this. Peter, be quiet. And now for the next chapters, we get to start looking at, all right, so what is he going to do? If he's not Messiah man, if he's not going to come in and wipe everybody else out, what is Jesus going to do? Mark says, Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man. That term is just one that was the most common for Jesus in his day. Used 83 times, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It just didn't have all the baggage of Messiah, okay? It was just safer for Jesus, all right? So that's what the Son of Man is. He says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, must. We'll come back to that word. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and must be killed. And he must rise again after 3 days. The Messiah, Jesus is saying, will bring in the kingdom, but he'll do it by dying and rising again. He'll do it by suffering. He'll do it by being rejected. And you and I need to understand something. This didn't make any sense whatsoever to the disciples. It just didn't compute. To say that Jesus was the Messiah, I think in their minds they would have said, you know, Jesus, you can be the Messiah. We think you are. We think you are. Or you can be a suffering servant. A lot of the prophets were suffering servants. Jesus, you may be one or the other, but you can't be both. And Jesus' problem is, he is both. And the problem is, Jesus knows what the disciples are going to do, and we'll see Peter do it, and what sometimes I think you and I tend to do. Since we can't live with two things that don't add up in our minds, we eliminate the one. Walter Wink tells a story of something that happened years and years ago. A study was done with a stereopticon. Now, if you wonder what a stereopticon is, it's a ViewMaster. It's something that you would use. It shows you two different pictures, one for each eye, and one eye can only see each. And you know, the joy of a ViewMaster is the pictures are taken from two cameras a little bit apart so that you get perception, depth, right? The picture is fuller. And so, but what they did with this, somebody, and it's a sadistic person, but I think it was interesting. They said, what if we had two completely different pictures? What if it wasn't just the same picture a little bit off? What if it was completely different? So they did that. A little more scientific than a ViewMaster. But they did that, and they showed people on the one hand, baseball players, a baseball player. In the other eye, they showed a bullfighter. Okay? And what happened was fascinating. Because you'd think that people would say, this is confusing. I see two things, and they don't fit together, right? They did. The great majority of people said, I only see one picture. And it depended on what they expected to see, what culture they were raised in. If you were raised in a culture that had baseball as its main sport, you saw a baseball player. If you were raised in a culture where bullfighting was the main sport, you saw a bullfighter. And they were just fascinated because, again, they just eliminated the other one. They didn't say, I'm confused. It was just, they never saw it. What our brain does, when something doesn't fit, we don't see it. We push it away. And that's what happens to Peter. That's what happens to the disciples, and that's what happens to us. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, and I'm the suffering servant. And Peter's brain goes, I'm only seeing one of these. I'm seeing the Messiah. And he gets rid of the suffering servant image. He said, no, you can't be that. That's not how it works. Jesus, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, all right? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, come on, man, you're the Messiah. You are the Messiah. The suffering stuff isn't going to happen to you. Man, come on. I think Peter maybe saw it as Jesus having a little bit of a confidence loss. You know, I'm the Messiah, but man, I don't know. Maybe I'll get beat up. And Jesus, Peter's just going, no, man, I know you. You're going to win. You're better than we've seen your power. We believe in you. Stop that negative self-talk. I mean, he gives him a pep speech, right? Rebukes him and says, you've got to get this straight. Peter's just so wrong. And so are we. I think, you see, we got to understand something. One of the biggest challenges Jesus faced in his life, one of the biggest challenges was getting people to see who he really was. Because time after time, what happened is, again, like this, people had an idea, Messiah man, we know what Messiah man is. Okay, so Jesus, therefore, you're this. And we put Jesus in a box. Jesus says, no, I am the Messiah, but the Messiah is different. You're wrong with that. And I am God, but you're wrong about what that means. And all these things. And Jesus, that's why he said, be quiet, Peter. And I think it's still a challenge for Jesus today to get us to see who he really is. Because as much as we read stories about this and know stories like this, we still kind of have a tendency to say, all right, God, if you're God, then my life should be easier. God, if you're God, then things should go better. God, answer my prayer. God, give me this. God, give me that. And we start to kind of say, well, God, you are the victor, so we claim that victory. And we start to claim all sorts of things that God never promised us. And we put God in a box. We say, God, you got to do this the way I think you got to do this. Did you ever find yourself saying something along the lines of, well, my God would never do that? That's a dangerous thing to think, because you don't get to decide what God gets to do. And we got to be careful that we don't say, well, my God would never judge anybody. My God would never do that. My God just says everything's okay. It's got to be this God, the God of Scripture, the the real God. Jesus gets angry. Peter says, no, you're not going to be the Messiah and the suffering servant. You're just going to be the Messiah. Jesus gets angry. When he turned, he looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Again, a very strong word. Get behind me, Satan, he said. For you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the concerns of humans, merely human concerns. And again, this is fascinating because it's another temptation for Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we saw that at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he was tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. Now Satan comes back, this time in the voice of Peter. And this was a legitimate temptation for Jesus. The temptation was to win the world without the cross. And you think about it, that's so often what we want from Jesus. It's not so much the cross, but we want to win the world. We want Jesus to take care of our enemies and put us up on top. We want Jesus to make us healthy and wealthy and wise. We want Jesus to do that. And Jesus could easily say, fine, I'll give you what you want. But if Jesus gave us what we want, if Jesus settled for that, if Jesus settled just to give us victory today, we would have lost our souls. Jesus doesn't want us to settle for too little. You see, Jesus must die because Jesus wants us to be fully saved. And for you and I to be saved, it's not enough just to say, well, all the bad things in our lives have to be put away and we get to be on top. No. For us to be made new, our sins need to be paid for. And only blood can do that. The blood of a perfect sacrifice. So Jesus, you don't have to suffer. We may be on top in this world then. I mean, Jesus could have made this happen. Jesus could have wiped out the Romans. He could have put the Israelites on the top. He could have given them everything they thought they wanted, and they still would have died. Sins must be paid for, death must be defeated, and hearts must be changed. We need a whole new way of living. Let me show you what I'm thinking about here. Again, this is the way it was, and if we're honest, for a lot of us, we say, Jesus, what I want you to do is just put us up on the top. Let us be winners. But we're still playing the same game. Just give us a new coat of paint. Give us a new kind of exterior. Jesus knows we need much more than that. And so he comes and he goes to the cross. And there he takes our sins. And he pays the price. And then he takes on our death. And he rises from the dead. And he breaks the power of death. And in addition to that, he takes that whole system, the way we treat each other, the way we look at winning and losing. And it's fascinating because I think so often we say, Jesus turns things upside down. He doesn't turn things upside down. He destroys all of that. He destroys the systems that we follow. And he invites us into his kingdom through repentance to follow him, to die, and to become new people who learn to love, to give, and to serve. That's what Jesus wants. That's why Jesus has to die. Because he's not going to settle with us just winning in this world. He wants us to win eternally. He wants us to be made new. And he knows that he needs to die and we need to die. We need to die. And that's why the heart of this is that the way to life, friends, is the way of the cross. There's no other way for us to really find true life. You can find a great life here on earth. You can. But it won't last. The only real life is life that is found through the cross. So let's wrap this up. Jesus is the Messiah. He is your hero. He is what you need and I need more than anything else. But he is the one who suffers and dies, and he invites us to follow him. In fact, he calls us to follow him. Verse 34, the very next verse, look at this. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must. There's that pesky word must again. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And Jesus isn't saying, I want you to do this because I want you to feel what I felt. He's doing this because Jesus knows that the way to life is the way of the cross. The way for us to live, the way for Oakley to find life, is to die. And each and every day, you and I need to practice dying. And so the bottom line question is this: will we follow Jesus on the road to life? Will we lose our lives so we can find new ones in Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we're often short-sighted. We just want to win today, and we know we need to know you're with us today. And and we have that promise and we hold on to that. But Father, remind us that we need more than just getting rid of a cough or a cold. We need more than just having more money or more power. We need new hearts. We need our sins to be washed away, and we need death to be defeated. So thank you for walking the road of the cross. Thank you for rising again, Jesus, and give us courage. Give us courage and strength to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.